2 Timothy 3, 1-17. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupt in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men.
You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped in every good work.
Well, it's good to be with you this morning. In 1984, a guy by the name of Patrick Bauer went to the Sahara Desert, and he decided to traverse a stretch that was 200 miles that was uninhabited. He wouldn't come across a single village, oasis, or watering place. And it took him 12 days, and he had a rucksack, whatever that is, weighing 77 pounds. And 2 years later, 1986, this trek became known as the Ultra Marathon de Sables, which arguably is the most difficult race in the world to complete. A couple things, one of which, the temperatures can actually reach 122 degrees while you're out there. And by the way, if you're interested, it only costs $3,000 to enter, so that's a deal. But to give you some short of it, in 2021, only half of the competitors finished the race. As we continue in our series, Pass It On, in this letter of 2 Timothy, we've in essence been saying this, that when you enter into a relationship with Christ, you're welcomed by grace. Nothing you did, can't earn it. But as you're welcomed into this family, you're also sent out. And you're sent out to pass on this good news, this gospel. And it's not easy. In fact, the backdrop of 2 Timothy, as we said a few weeks ago, is the Apostle Paul. He's actually at the end of his race. He's imprisoned because of the gospel. He's not going to make it out. And yet, as he finishes the race, he's looking back at one he calls his beloved son, Timothy. And here's what he tells Timothy in verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. In other words, Paul looks back at Timothy and says, keep going. Keep going. And in a sense, let me put it this way. It's one thing to start the race. It's another one to finish it. It's one thing to begin. It's another one to continue. And I would just say this, for some of you this morning, it may feel like 122 degrees right now in your life. You might feel like you've got a rucksack that's weighing 77 pounds or more. And maybe it's been a season in which you've had a really hard experience in just passing on the gospel. Maybe you're entering this community and you've been hurt by another faith community. Maybe it's the failure of a leader that you really looked up to. And for whatever reason, you're disillusioned. Maybe this is one pastor put for me. It's like he sees many people in his congregation which they're just giving it one more chance. For others of you, maybe it's a season which you've just been faithfully serving, which I would just say, Redeemer City, that's you, okay? Faithfully serving. But to be honest, you're just weary. Or maybe you put in a lot of work, invested a lot of time and energy in various relationships for the sake of the gospel. And on the other side of it, it hasn't worked out like you had hoped. It hasn't met your expectations. Whatever it might be, the word today from Paul to Timothy to us is one of continuing on. And, you know, some of you this morning, maybe that sounds something that's not a part of your experience. Maybe you're here this morning and you're like, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go. Let's do this. I'm not tired. And I would just say, you're young. You're just young. And I'm so glad to have you here. We need more like you, right? I sat with some ministry leaders this week. And as one person put it, they've just seen a lot of blood over the years. In other words, even if you feel good right now, even if you're fine, there's going to come a day in which you're going to come to a point and you're going to say, is it worth it to keep going? And Paul's word here to Timothy and to us is to continue, keep going. And it's more than just a slogan for Paul. It's more than like, hey, just keep going, a pat on the back. He actually gives us three things to keep going. He gives us a realistic perspective, an apostolic pattern, and then thirdly, a transformative word. So let me pray and we'll get into that. Father, pray this morning that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, will be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, look with me at verse 1. Paul unpacks a realistic perspective. Paul says this, but understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. Well, one of my favorite things after a service or before is to meet someone new. And oftentimes what happens is it's someone that's moved from down south and they've been hired by some tech firm to move here to Wisconsin. And one of the things I find is my responsibility as a Wisconsin resident is to prepare them for living here. For example, their first winter. So like when it was like 60 in February, I just had to tell them, this is not normal. Like a few years back, it was negative 60. They had a name like the polar vortex. What even is that, right? Now, why do I do that? Because I want them to stay here. I want them to reside in Wisconsin for a long time, and I have to paint a realistic picture of what it's going to be like, of what the environment is going to be like. And it's not always May 5th and sunny, is it, right? Although this is wonderful. Right? And Paul begins to encourage Timothy to continue in passing on the gospel, and he just wants to give them a realistic perspective on what the environment is going to be like. And he says this, in the last days, there will be times of difficulty. Now, the term last days, it oftentimes throws people off. Many times people assume it's like the time right before Jesus would return and set things right. But you need to know this. The term last days is used in the book of Acts chapter 2. It's used in the book of Hebrews chapter 1. And there we find that the last days are the entire period between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. So in essence, right now. Biblically speaking, we are in the last days. And Paul says it's going to be difficult. You could translate that perilous, fierce, painful, grievous. In other words, it's not going to be easy. And the reason is because of the context of this present world. Paul lists in verses 2 through 5, 19 vices that describe this world. Some that include like obvious ones that you would think, yeah, this would make it hard. Abusive people, treacherous people, people who are swollen with conceit. But then there's also some in the list that are just more benign, like ungrateful. Or here's a shout out to parents, people who are disobedient to their parents, right? In fact, in verses 5 to 7, we get a picture of some false teachers that are actually manipulating others, using their power to lead others astray. It's a dark picture. And we don't have time to go through each one, but one of the things that I want you to notice is that what typifies the thread through the entire thing. And it's really at the beginning of verse 5 and the end of verse 7, we see the top and tail of it, because at the beginning of verse 5 it says, they're described as lovers of self and lovers of money. And then at the end of verse 7, it says, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. In other words, as one commentator put it, these times will be characterized by misdirected love, a self-love. To put things in the broader narrative of Scripture, it is to say this, is that you and I were designed to love God ultimately. In other words, we were designed for him to be the sun and for us to be the planets that orbit around the sun. But the inclination of our hearts, the deep, deep, insidious problem is that we want to be the sun and we want everything else to orbit around us. I've been recently reading by one of my kids' encouragement, Tolstoy's novel, Anna Karenina. It's a big book. It's really, really good. I'm almost done. But there's a scene in which Anna Karenina, who has left her husband for another man who she's living with now, is visited by Levin, who's an honorable man who's married. And they're kind of closely related through family and friends. So he goes over for an evening, and he is struck by this painting of Anna. It's incredible. It's just a beautiful painting. And then he sees Anna next to the painting, and she is stunning. And then they have this conversation for several hours in which it's just this, I mean, just think about sitting across from a person which you have maybe a lot in common, or it's just this amazing conversation. They connect really well, and Levin leaves, and he's just in awe of Anna Karenina. And then the book says, Anna forgot Levin. And here's why. Because for Anna Karenina, she's become a person who's all about herself. Her beauty, her intellect, it is to use others as a commodity. And that's where she's in. That's who she's become. That's the picture. When you build your life around yourself, that's what it leads to, where you begin actually to use others for your own ends. Paul says that is the kind of environment, if you're going to pass on the gospel, you've got to be prepared to minister in. And one of the reasons why that's hard is think about that environment. I almost imagine, you know, if you're walking down a crowded, like, New York street, and the whole flow of traffic is just going one way. Not living for self is like going right against that traffic, right against that crowd. It is walking in between there. Think about in that environment, in your settings in which people are living for themselves, you're actually called to live out your convictions in that environment. That's not easy. One of the things that can happen, honestly, and you know, if you read through the list of vices, it's kind of a little stunning because you kind of go, oh, wait, I can see myself there. I can see myself going there. Because one of the things about living in this environment is actually you can get caught up in it. Let me mention one. And I think it's the one that's actually the most sobering, but it's one we have to go to because it actually should hit, for most of us here, we should examine ourselves. It's the one that where Paul says, the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. The appearance of godliness, but denying its power. What Paul is saying there is that it can be really easy for people to engage in various religious activity like this morning, or like a small group, or even to read the scriptures, spiritual disciplines, but actually use them as a means for self. It's actually for a way to get God to serve you. And I hope you understand here, if you're not a Christian here, the gospel does something different. We'll talk about that in a moment, but I want you to realize this is one of the problems. One of the things that can happen is an appearance, but not actually the reality. So one of the ways you can tell if you're in this is, let me put it this way. When you pray and God doesn't answer your prayer the way you wanted, and you get really upset because you've been going to church, you've been reading your Bible, or you've been doing all these other activities, and then you find out he didn't actually give you what you wanted. But don't you understand when that happens, don't you understand in the end you actually didn't want him? You wanted what he would give you. And you, let me be honest, I've been there, right? But it's just a stunning thing where Paul says, these are times where there can be an appearance of these things, but denying its power. And one of the things that the gospel does, the good news of Jesus, life, death, and resurrection, it has a power to it. It does something internally. Because, listen, when you recognize that there's nothing you could do to earn a relationship with God, nothing you could do to merit it. In fact, you deserve the opposite. You deserve judgment. And yet he spent himself by saying his son Jesus to die for you. When that gets in there, when that works its way in your life, then you begin to understand how he served you and loved you. You understand there's nothing he can't ask of you. There's actually nothing he can't put you through. Because it's all by grace. And actually means when you go through really hard things, that's actually when you can trust him because you know he's given his son. And that's completely different than religion. Hear that. One of the things about continuing the gospel, what we just did for a moment there, honestly, is just for a moment examine ourselves, right? Where are we getting caught up in this world? Where are we living for self? And actually, this is the moment we come and we see who God is and what he's done and we're transformed. But secondly, Paul gives an apostolic pattern. Look with me at verses 10 and 11. Paul writes this. He says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me." Do you remember growing up playing Follow the Leader? We got kids in here. You're probably still playing it, right? You know how the game goes, right? There's a leader. Whatever they do, you do. If they hop, you hop. If they crawl, you crawl. That's what happens. Paul says this to Timothy, "You have followed me. Continue following me." And notice when Paul says that, up front, he does say, you followed my teaching, which in 2 Timothy would be the gospel. But he also, the rest of the list is a pattern of living. Just listen for a moment. He says, my conduct, my aim in life, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. And then he goes on to recount suffering. Paul is calling Timothy to follow that pattern. If I could summarize it in two words, it'd simply be this. Paul is a suffering servant. That's the pattern. A suffering servant. That's what Paul is calling Timothy to. Dick Lucas, a pastor and teacher, points something out here that's I think is really helpful, really significant. And he points this out, that when Paul says this, Paul is not an average person. I mean, he is, but he's actually an apostle. He opens actually the letter of 2 Timothy by saying that he's an apostle. And an apostle is someone who has physically seen the resurrected Christ and one who's been set apart by the Holy Spirit. So real clear, again, no one here is an apostle, all right? So when Paul says, follow me, continuing that pattern of living, this is not just any pattern. This is not for grabs. This is actually the pattern. This is how you continue. And of course, Paul wasn't the originator of this, right? Don't you remember? In the very gospel itself, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, he voluntarily puts on flesh, becomes a human. And when he comes, he doesn't become a CEO. He doesn't become a military leader. Philippians 2 says that he actually becomes a servant, even to the point of death. You know, probably one of the most staggering scenes is when Jesus, the one who the scriptures say made this world and the one which the world was made for, gets down on his knees and washes his disciples' feet. That, just pause for a moment. That's the picture. Paul is merely following the one who has laid down his life for him. And it's why he can say to Timothy, and it's why he can say to a Christian, follow me, just like the game. Follow me, that pattern, suffering servant. This is how one passes on the gospel. Now, let me say a couple things here practically. This pattern of suffering servant, this isn't just like 2 hours today and then another hour next week, right? This is like entire life. Okay? Living it out in relationships, in your neighborhood, in your family. But let me for a moment just ask a few questions to Redeemer City people, okay? Because I want us to think about how would this actually shape us as a church? How could it? And I would just kind of say there's kind of like maybe divergent streams of where we could go. So let me just ask a couple questions. Think about it this way. Will we be a church that does a good job of caring for its members and meeting all their desires? Or will it be known as a church that radically extends itself outside of its members so that others may flourish spiritually, physically, and socially? Here's another one. Will we be a church where our goal is to find people who are just like us? Or will we be a community who's so different in several different ways, nevertheless learn to love one another? One more. Will we be a church that is safe and comfortable? Or will we be a church that risks status and relationships in wisdom for the sake of sharing the hope of the gospel in the city? You see, there's one stream there that is a suffering servant of laying yourself down for others. And it's not comfortable. There's a grittiness there. I can write these things and it sounds nice, but when you really get in there, it's not easy, right? Andy Crouch, an author, writing about the church in the book of Acts, he makes this note. He says, the church is this completely different project. It's an unbelievably motley crew, because guess what? God justifies the ungodly. Do you know who shows up? It's the ungodly. Me, right? Us. And the only qualification is to admit your need. That's it. And what do? The early church, they offer their lives, all of it, to God, spending themselves on mission and sending their missionaries to undo the world, because their own world has been turned upside down. We're coming up in October on 10 years of Redeemer City being a thing. And I am so grateful. I am so grateful for these first 9.5 years. But I want you to know, I'm asking myself, and I want you to pray this, where will we be in 5-10 years from now? And where we're going to be, it's going to be the question of, what pattern are we going to follow? It's not going to be easy. But that's actually what the church is, actually what the gospel does. All right, one more thing. Paul gives us a transformative word. Look with me at verses 14 through 17. Paul says, but as for you, continue what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and from childhood how you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Paul closes out this section, and in order for Timothy to continue, he directs Timothy to be, in essence, immersed in the scriptures, and actually to use the scriptures. And there's two things about the scriptures to note here. One is the source. Do you notice in verse 16 it says, for all scripture is God-breathed. In all of Greek literature, that term God-breathed is not used anywhere else but here. Most commentators think that Paul coined this term. He made it up. And the whole point of the term is to say this, that these scriptures it stresses the divine origin. In other words, it's from the mouth of God. All of it. And that means it's authoritative. And I know, as if you live in Madison for a long time, you hear something like that, it sounds oppressive. It maybe sounds opposed to freedom. But let me put it this way. Your relationship with God is only going to be as deep and intimate as your view of Scripture. If you have a low view of Scripture, you will not experience a very deep and intimate relationship with God. If you have a high view of Scripture, you are set on to actually experience Him in a much deeper way. And let me put it this way. Tim Keller used this analogy of the Stepford Wives. There's actually two movies, Stepford Wives movies. But in the plot, the husbands of Stepford, Connecticut, are kind of bothered by their wives, and they just want compliant ones, so they make them into robots who can never cross their will. And, you know, in one way, a Stepford wife is wonderfully compliant, beautiful, but no one would think that relationship is very intimate or personal. And Keller notes this, do you have a Stepford God? Because here's what happens. When you eliminate anything from the Bible that offends your sensibility and crosses your will, if you pick and choose what you want to believe and reject the rest, You won't. You'll have a Stepford God. It'll be a God of your own making. He writes, only if your God can say things that outrage you and make you struggle, as in a real friendship or marriage, do we get an amen? All right. Well, you have really gotten a hold of the real God. In other words, the scripture, actually having scripture as God's word, it's not the enemy, as Keller would write, of a relationship. It's actually the precondition for it. Which is why, as Paul writes and closes out here, he shares two purposes of what happens when that is what scripture is for your life. When you actually let it read you and not you read it. One is, Paul says, it makes you wise for salvation. Some of you this morning, you've been around the Bible a long time and you still think the Bible is about morals and commands and examples, and those are in there. But when Paul writes and says, wise for salvation, what he's really saying is, this is a narrative of what God's doing. To put it briefly, there is a God who made you, who loved you, who lost you, and has come after you in the person of Jesus. And actually, in the scriptures, that's actually what makes you wise and competent towards knowing that. And that changes everything. But secondly, Paul writes and says, these scriptures are actually there, are profitable for four things. And they'll change you. And here's the four R. The first is teaching. It means this. It's the scriptures are there to equip you to live in this world. To actually give you, this is going to sound maybe weird, but it's so wonderful. To give you actually true good doctrine. Sinclair Ferguson, I was listening this week to him talk about these four things. So helpful. But one of the things he says, imagine if you're an architect and you're told to build something, but they give you no plans. That's what it's like if you don't have good doctrine. Hey, go ahead, build your life, but you don't even know who you are or who God is. You actually need to know that. It actually helps build the things so you can build a life. The second is reproof. And it sounds negative. And guess what it is? Because it literally means to point out one's faults. But you have to understand, this is what's happening. It is a scalpel in the hand of a master physician who is cutting. But it's to heal you. Let me put it this way. If you put yourself with scripture, it's going to offend you. It's going to contradict you. It's going to say things you don't like. And guess what? That's actually a good sign you've actually encountered it well. But it's for your good. The third is correction. Again, this word sounds negative, but it's not. In the original language, in the middle of that word, it has the word orthos. And that's familiar. You have an orthopedic surgeon or an orthodontist. What do? They heal. They set things straight. That's what God's word does. It doesn't just point out faults. It actually changes you. It actually forms you and straightens those things out. And then the last thing is training in righteousness. It's a word that literally means child training. It's to know God as your father, to bring you up into the family likeness. Have you ever been by a stream, one in which there's been a bunch of rocks, like on the bank, and there's a bunch of rocks in the stream? And one of the things you'll notice about that is those rocks are usually very different. If you go on the bank and you pick up rocks, oftentimes it's jagged, it's sharp, it's the opposite of smooth, right? But then you go to the stream and you put your hand in and you pull up a rock and it's smooth. It's smooth. By the way, someone didn't come there and put all the smooth rocks in the water and all the jagged ones on the bank. The difference is where they were in relationship to the water. And that's the point. This is a process. It is time. But this is what the Word of God does. It changes you. It transforms you. It reveals who God is and what he's done in the personal work of Jesus Christ. And then from that, it transforms you into his likeness. Are you weary? Are you tired? Are you disillusioned? Paul would say, continue in the gospel. Know the environment. Be realistic. It's not going to be easy. But know there is a pattern to follow. And there is a word that can and will and does change you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray for your grace and your kindness, that you might continue to shape us to be a people who are shaped by your gospel. We pray for Redeemer City, that you would shape us to be a people who follow, who practically, day in and day out, will lay down our lives for others because of the love that you've showed us through your Son. We pray that would change our relationships with one another. And we pray that it would radically send us into this community with the grace and truth that we've received. And we pray, Father, that you would, just as we hold your scriptures, that you would help us to be under them. That you would challenge us and conform us. For your name, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.